Would please open your Bibles once again to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. We are reading about things that God has told us to add to our faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that we are responsible for joining to our salvation. And God will do great and wonderful things in our lives, but as we look at the Scripture, we see that He will not do so against our will. He wants us to cooperate with Him and to work with Him. And how many times do you read in the Scripture, let this happen and let this happen and let the peace of God rule in your hearts and let a man examine himself and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity? The Lord wants to govern our lives, but we have to yield ourselves to His control in order for that to take place. Now, in this building process, this adding to our faith, we come this morning in verse number 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." That's just being about the business of doing good, being good. "And to virtue, knowledge," that is knowing the Scriptures, so that the good that we're doing is in accord with the Word of God. Verse 6, "And to knowledge, temperance," and we covered that last week. That's our responsibility to keep our emotions and our lusts and our passions under control. Thank you. "And to temperance, patience," and to patience, godliness. Okay? And to patience, godliness. That's what we'll be looking at today. "And to godliness, brotherly kindness," and to brotherly kindness, charity. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look into this matter of our personal godliness, your desire that we reveal you in our body of flesh in this life right now, Lord, help us to see that that is a possibility, that that is something you truly desire us to have in this life, that we may show what a great and wonderful God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, you probably noticed we have skipped over patience, but don't worry, we will study that. I have something in mind. I don't want to do any violence to the text, but we will return to this matter of patience. So just be patient, and we'll study patience. and what we want to do is take a look at this next step beyond that, which is adding to patience godliness, because what I'd like to do is tie that in to the matter that we discussed last week of temperance. It is impossible for someone to be godly who is not under control. You cannot be godly in your thinking if your thinking is dictated by the impulsive reactions of the natural man. You cannot be godly in your living If your life is subject to the whims and the will and the dictates of the flesh, you cannot be godly in your relationships if you are selfish in your relationships. And so this matter of temperance and godliness, they really do go hand in hand. And so we want to look at the godliness this morning so that we can keep the two thoughts together. Well, hopefully it's still fresh in your mind. Now, the word godly, we know this suffix, this L-Y, has to do with pertaining to. For example, someone who is worldly, they are interested in or they pertain to this world. They're worldly. Something that is earthly, it pertains to, its inclinations are toward this world, this earth. Okay, we say someone is saintly. They are like a saint. We say that something is heavenly. And in our mind, we imagine that this is something that would fit right in there in heaven. Okay, now someone who is godly is not a person who simply talks about God. Someone who is godly is not a person who has information and facts about God. Someone who is godly is not a person who goes to a place where God is preached about, or even a person that does the preaching in that place. Someone that is worldly is something that is like the world, right? Something that is earthly is something that has much in common with the earth. Something that is heavenly is something that has all the characteristics of heaven. And so the Lord says we are to add to our relationship to God a godliness in that relationship, both Godward and manward. I know God through Jesus Christ, but I am called upon to make sure that I am like God. I have been saved by God. I am kept by God. I am sealed by God. I live by God, but I am to live in such a way that the life of God is evident in the life that I am living. The character of God is evident in my character. The attitudes of God are seen in my attitudes. And if you notice from the passage one more time, the Bible says that we are to diligently add this to our faith. It is up to you. It is up to me to seek out and to give myself to the pursuit of godliness. All right, so turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. This is a great passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Watch the way in which the Bible defines the phrase, and we're going to tread very carefully here, because we don't want to fall to the error of men like Copeland and Hagen and the charismatics who have abused this beautiful doctrine here. The Bible says in verse 16, 1 Timothy 3:16, good verse to memorize, by the way. And if you don't have a King James Bible, just listen, because your Bible will not read this way. It has been corrupted and it will not teach this very important doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." All right, the modern versions say he was manifest in the flesh, which doesn't do anybody any good. Why? Because every one of the billions of people since Adam has been manifest in the flesh. You've been manifest in the flesh. I've been manifest in the flesh. So So what does that say? Nothing. But the great mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. And then it says he was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. All right, so take a look at this. We know that God was manifest, was made visible in a body of flesh. Okay? That's what it says. We know that Jesus Christ was ever and always righteous. The Holy Spirit declared him while he was in the flesh, in the body of flesh, to be righteous. That's what this verse tells us. Can you see it? Okay, justified in the flesh, declared to be righteous. That's what that means. Okay, or justified in the Spirit, rather. Okay, then he was seen, he was observed, he was watched of angels. Now look, Jesus Christ is righteous. He comes to this earth in a body of human flesh and continues to be righteous as declared by the Holy Spirit and as observed by the heavenly host. That is what is called the great mystery of godliness. That's the mystery of godliness. Now listen, it's not a mystery that God should be righteous, right? That's no mystery. It's not a mystery that God should come to earth. It is a mystery that someone in a body of human flesh could be as righteous as God is righteous. That's the mystery. Look, great is the mystery of godliness. God was, that's not the great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness manifest in the flesh. That's not the great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. See, the phrases all taken together is the mysterious and the marvelous thing. We know that God was. We know that people live in bodies of flesh, but that someone, God, could come to this earth and could live in a body of flesh and be righteous. That is an amazing thing that the world had never seen and has never seen since Jesus. Now, when we are called upon, you and I, when we're called upon to be godly or to add to our faith godliness, look at the context in 1 Timothy 3. It is not a doctrinal passage. It's not intended to be a doctrinal passage that proves the deity of Jesus Christ, that proves that, see, Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Though it does teach that. It does teach the deity of Christ. That's not the intent of the verse, though. Let's get the context. Look at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave, how thou oughtest to behave thyself. See what it's about? That's what it's about. That's the context. In the house of God, which you are, you're the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which you are, the pillar and ground of the truth, which we are supposed to be. So that is what leads up to verse number 16. And, you see, that's a conjunction word there. That the context links verse 16 to verses 14 and 15. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. All right, so what's the point here? Look at this in context. You are to behave yourself how? As God manifest in the flesh. You are to behave yourself how? As one that the Holy Spirit will justify. That is, to declare righteous. That's what's expected of us. Now, alright, so step back here. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, in that moment of time, all your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. In that moment of time, you are given eternal life. In that moment of time, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Amen. But you are not going to get up from your knees after praying to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and begin immediately to live like God. Anybody do that here? Anybody accomplish that thing there? I didn't. Now, you can. It's available. It's possible. But you have to add to your faith godliness. What's the first step? I've got to have a desire to be good. Add to your faith virtue. What's the second step? I've got to get in my Bible and I've got to learn what is good. What is good? Okay. What's the third step? I've got to get my flesh under control. What's the fourth step? Well, we skip that. You have to wait for it. And then the fifth step is godliness. That's the fifth step. Now, do you know why patience is in between those first three and that fifth one? Because it is going to take you longer than you expected to get yourself under control. It's going to take you longer than you expected to learn the Bible. It's going to take you longer than you expected to get to the place where good comes naturally and not evil comes naturally. Where serving others comes naturally and not serving self comes naturally. See, it's going to take some patience to get there. But the destination is I am to live in such a way so that God is manifest in my flesh. Now here's where the charismatic guys mess it all up. You are not God manifest in the flesh, and you never will be. You are not a little God. But the one and only true God does live in you. But that is only manifest through your living like He would live. I mean, look, the moment you're saved, Christ is in you. But who would know it? Who knows that? The moment you're born again, God takes up residence in your mortal body of flesh. But it's not all that apparent. A month later, it's not all that apparent. 6 months later, it's still not all that apparent. Even a year later, not all that apparent. You might ask someone, "Hey, is so-and-so saved?" And they might answer, "I don't know. They're not bearing any fruit." But think about that. Who does bear fruit? I mean, there's not a lot of spiritual fruit out there. There's not a lot of life-changing testimonies out there. Why? Because so few people diligently seek to add godliness. They want salvation, but they don't want to be governed by the Savior. And that's what bothered this world. You know that? It wasn't that God came to this earth in a body of flesh. They're all right with that. It's that he came to rule. You know, we don't mind you working miracles and all that stuff, but when you tell us you're going to take over the Sabbath, when you tell us you're going to take over the temple, when you tell us you're taking over the priesthood, when you tell us you're taking over the government, now we've got a problem. And people don't mind the Lord forgiving their sins. People don't mind the Lord healing their children. People don't mind the Lord giving them a home in heaven. But when he starts talking about taking over, you're going to run my life? That causes some problems. So it's not that people lack fruit because the Holy Spirit hadn't done some miraculous thing in their life. It's not that people lack fruit because they haven't had some second work of grace or some miraculous experience after their salvation. It's because they did not set about to diligently make the life of God that was in them manifest to the world as they lived a godly life. It's pretty simple. I mean, when you think about it, it's simple. You know, just what would God do in this situation? Well, what does the Bible say? Okay. I'm going to do it, but my flesh doesn't want to. So I'm going to put my flesh down. And there I am. I'm doing good. Okay? I'm doing the good that the Bible teaches for God and for others, not for self. Ta-da! Just like that. That's what the Christian life is about. You say, well, I want to be in a church where they teach the Bible. Yeah, but that's the second step of seven steps. That's not the last step. You know, you got these King James guys. Oh, bless God, I've got the King James Bible, and I know that King James Bible. I know it inside and out. Well, good. I'm glad. You're at step number two. There's five more. How are you doing on those? Oh, yeah, well, I hate you. I know. That's what we're talking about. You're not progressing far enough. You've got to have the right Bible and know the right Bible, yeah, but then you've got to let that right Bible put self down and put flesh down, and then once that's kind of under control, then God can begin to take over. Use that knowledge that you have to get the huge beam out of your eye, your own eye, before you start using your knowledge to point out the tiny little mote that's in your brother's eye, or in your wife's eye, or in your husband's eye. Let the Bible correct you, and then you'll find out that others will follow your lead. So you don't even have to point out their shortcomings. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Godliness is about how we live, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. How we live. All right, so let's look here. Titus chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, right? So you were saved, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, all right? Now watch. Which is after godliness. You see, the pursuit of real truth is godliness. The pursuit of truth is not for the sake of truth. The pursuit of truth is, I want truth so that I can get beyond self and into Christ-likeness. I want truth so that I can get beyond me and get to what the Lord wants to make me. I don't want truth just so that I can have truth. I don't want truth just so that I can say that I've got truth. I want truth so that truth can put down self. And that truth can manifest and bring to light the God that lives within. So I urge you, read your Bible. You're supposed to add to faith knowledge. All right? And I urge you to study your Bible and get true knowledge, but not for its own sake, but because it is necessary to get you from the place of selfishness to the place of godliness, from the place of intemperance to the place of not just temperance, but of Holy Spirit control. So the truth is after godliness. All right, look back just a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And watch this again. The end of verse number 2, 1 Timothy 6, 2, at the end of the verse. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions. You know what doting is? When you see a new mother with her newborn baby, and she spends half her time just gazing in the face of that baby. Ooh, oh, aren't you cute, sweetie pie, and goo goo ga ga. That's doting, you know. She's just always got that silly grin on her face because of the fondness and the affection that she has for that precious little child. And that's great, but some people, what thrills them is getting into arguments and strifes and asking weird questions that there's no answers to and trying to play trip the Christian and all of that. That's what they take pleasure in. And the scripture says of those who have disagreements with the wholesome words and doctrines concerning godliness, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. All right, now hang on. What is Bible teaching supposed to do? Verse 3, it's supposed to make us godly. Now, if you have acquainted yourself with Bible teaching, but your life is characterized by strife, evil surmisings, railings, what's that? That's just someone who's always abusing people with their speech. You know, you're a this, you're a that, and I don't like you because of this, and I don't like you because of that. You know, if you're still not sure what railing is, next time you're in Los Angeles or New York or any big city, get out there on the street and start preaching the gospel. Someone is sure to give you an illustration of what railing is before long. You're a bunch of so-and-sos. You call yourself a Christian? I'll tell you what you are. You're a this and you're a that and you're all going to hell, and this is why. I should know because I'm a real Christian. You know the Bible? Yeah, you know the Bible, but knowing the Bible has not gotten you off of I'm proud of me, and my pride in me is evident because I can't get along with you if you're not sufficiently proud of me. And I love my family, and I can't get along with your family if your family does not acknowledge that my family's better than yours. Okay, so you know a lot about the Bible, but you're supposed to grow past that. Your knowledge of the Bible is to lead you to godliness. God is better than all of us, but he gets along quite well with us. God's more spiritual than all of us, but he treats us all quite nicely. And so he says in verse number 5, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. Now again, I can know the Bible, and that doesn't mean I'm not devoted to material pursuits. I can know the Bible and still be going after money or things. I mean, plenty of people know what the Bible says. But the energy in their life and the dedication in their life and the training of their children and the use of their time, it all testifies that we're all about gain. It's all about materialism, getting things, getting rich. It's all about riches and money. And the Lord says, what I want is some godliness. And if people come along like these charismatics and these TV preachers that tell you that the more stuff you get is proof that you're godly, the scripture says get away from them. Don't buy their books. Don't read their books. Don't watch their programs. Don't listen to their teaching. Don't go to their seminars. Stay away from them. That's what the Bible says right here. Someone wrote a book, maybe you heard of it, called The Prayer of Jabez, which tries to convince Christians that all their prayers, no matter how selfish, will be answered. Name it and claim it kind of thing. I'll tell you, a book like that sure didn't sell well in Sudan. Don't take that book to Sierra Leone. People there would be greatly disappointed. Just name it and claim it. God's going to serve it up. Yeah, try naming it and claiming it in Zimbabwe right now. I think their inflation rate's about 1,000,000% a month. And that's no exaggeration. Gain is not godliness. The more, because you've got a lot of money, a lot of things, high position or whatever, that is no proof that you're godlier than the next Christian. That's not the proof. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee that love of money, verse 10. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Follow after godliness. All right? What is it that you're after? The Bible tells you what you should be after. All right, let's go to chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh, or which is fitting, women professing godliness with good works. Okay? Now, here's what the Lord said. If you dress it up and it's not pretty on the inside, then it's not pretty. Okay? Godliness is what? It's, in this verse, it's good works. God does good works. And we are to add to our life good works. She said, I don't believe we're saved by works. Of course we're not. We're not talking about salvation here, though. We're talking about what we are told to add to our salvation. It's not enough to profess to love God and or profess to know God or to profess that God is in us. We need to show that by the works that we do and the life that we live. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Okay? Now, don't get a picture in your mind of an old woman telling a story. It's profane and old wives' fables. The fables, old describes the fables, not the wife. Okay, it's an old fable, an old story. Okay, refuse profane and old wives' fables. What's a fable? Fairy tale, a legend, a myth. Okay, nonsense stories. I mean, and think about it. It's a sad thing when saved people, when the children of saved people know fiction, but they don't know fact. It's a sad thing when they know about Peter Pan and they don't know about Elisha. And they see somebody getting swallowed by a whale and they think about Pinocchio and don't know anything about Jonah. It's a sad thing. Next thing you know, they'll be inventing some mythical gift giver who shows up in a sleigh once a year, something like that. It's fables. It's fables. Why would you teach fables when you could teach truth? Why not teach of a great God instead of a little naked mermaid in a cartoon story? Why not get a history book and read about Pocahontas instead of, you know, taking their word for it and watching the naked version of her on the cartoon movie? I mean, you could teach the truth. You don't have to teach fables. Well, then my kids would be left out. Left out of what? What's going on out there? You'll be glad one day that you let your kids out of the false stuff and taught them the truth. 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now watch. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Look, we've got the promise of the life which is to come. But what's going to make the life that now is better? You'll make it better if you quit working so much on your flesh and get working on your spirit. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Okay? If you quit working so much on your muscles and your fitness and your appearance and get working more on how you live and how you treat people. I tell you, America, they've got more of two things than anybody else in the world, I believe. And that is places to go and eat and places to go and get in shape after you eat too much. And Kuwait is doing their best to catch up. You know, you see side by side, you've got Platinum Gym with McDonald's built right in. Or is it McDonald's with the gym upstairs? I don't know. I think they put Big Macs in front of the treadmills, you know, to make people run faster. But listen, Americans, for one, They're all about, you know, being strong and looking fit and being just right and being in fashion and being in style and all of that stuff. And man, if we were that diligent about making sure we were spiritually fit and spiritually in style and that we please God instead of some sodomite fashion designer, which they all are, hey, what a difference it would make in our efforts to become more godly. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Okay, then there might be some advantage to it. All right, it doesn't say there's no profit to bodily exercise. It says bodily exercise profiteth little. Let's say you exercise a half hour a day for 50 years. You might live 4 years longer, which is the 4 years you lost exercising half hour a day for 50 years. So you just need to decide if you want it on the tail end or if you want it on the front end. That's my theory. All right, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3. The point we're trying to make this morning is that you don't just wake up one morning and you're godly in your attitudes. You don't just wake up one morning and you're godly in your actions. You don't just wake up one morning and you're godly in the way that you treat others. You've got to study the Bible with that intent. You've got to go to church with that intent. You've got to seek God in prayer with that intent. That what intent? I want to be godly. I want to be godlike. I want God to be seen in me. All right? 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also with and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Godliness. Do you see that? All these passages on godliness have to do with the way I'm living, with the things that I'm doing. Okay? Now, so look at the place where you go to work. It is going to be dissolved. Look at the place that you go home to after work. It is going to be dissolved. Look at that body of flesh in which you're living. It is going to be dissolved. Look at the bank where you thought you used to have some money. It is going to be dissolved. Look at the beautiful scenery that's here on this earth for us to see and enjoy. It's all going to be dissolved. And since every bit of this is temporary, should we be devoting our lives to that which is temporary, which is going to be dissolved? No. Then what manner of persons ought we to be? We should be like God, who said, I'm going to lay down my life to save sinners. I'm going to devote my life to the upbuilding of those who are saved. I mean, come on, that's what God does. But people spend more time and worry on some animal that they've never seen going extinct than they do on the things that really matter. I mean, really, come on. Your life is not going to be affected one way or another because a lemur went extinct in Australia. You'll still have food on your table. You'll still have a home to go to when we're done here. I mean, that lemur would have burned up in the tribulation anyway if it had not gone extinct first. Okay, so it's not important. Jesus didn't die to save spotted owls from loggers. He died to save men from their sins. Jesus didn't send his Holy Spirit into this world so that you could have so you could keep the water clean. He sent his Holy Spirit in this world so rivers of living water could flow out of you and you could bring glory to God by being a blessing to others. This whole deception in this world, and a lot of it has crept into our churches, is to get us to devote our time, devote our energy to that which we know is going to be dissolved. Instead of devoting our time and energy to the diligent pursuit of what is going to last for all eternity. And the Bible says you'd be a lot better off being godly than to be physically fit. You'd be better off being godly than being beautiful and well adorned. You'd be better off being godly than being intellectually equipped to win arguments about the Bible. The Bible says you'd be better off being godly and content with godliness than killing yourself trying to get more stuff that's going to be dissolved. The diligent pursuit of being godlike, not being gods. That's the devil's way of twisting things around. Ye shall be as gods. No, there's one God, but he lives in you, and he wants his presence manifest, to be evidenced in you. Okay? Now think about this. Think about this. Maybe you never thought about this. You know, Jesus Christ could have come to this earth as a full-grown man in a body of human flesh. He could have landed on this earth one day and gone to the cross the very next day, paid for the sins of the whole world, risen 3 days and three nights later, and gone back up to heaven, and there would have been a payment made by God in a body of flesh on a cross to save us from our sins. So why did he come as a baby in a manger and live under his parents' authority and live under his Father in Heaven's leadership and live under the Jewish law and live under observation and scrutiny and live with the devil present with him as one of the 12? Why did he go through all of that? Because he didn't just come to die as God manifest in the flesh. He came to live as God manifest in the flesh. So his death could save you, but his life could instruct you. And he wants you to not just trust him on the cross for your salvation, but he wants you to follow him on this earth so that you can know how to live. I mean, look, this whole manger thing and Mary giving birth and all of that, I mean, I'm sorry it's gotten all clouded up and distorted by the world trying to make it something socially acceptable. But you think about that thing. How hard would it have been for God? I mean, look, he made a body in the garden, right? Garden of Eden. He made a body for the first man, Adam, right? You know he can do it. A full-grown body of a man. And he put a living soul inside of it, right? Well, he could have made another body, stepped into it himself, come down here straight from heaven to Gethsemane. You say, well, what about all the prophecies? He could have written the prophecies to match. I mean, he didn't have to write all the prophecies about the birth of the Messiah. He could have just written, one day I'm going to come, I'm going to go to Gethsemane, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die for the sins of the world and rise again. Done. And your sins are paid for and you've got a Savior. But you've never seen how God lives in a body of human flesh. You've never seen a God in all points tempted like as we are. You've never seen a God touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You've never seen a God who has slept and wept and hungered and been tempted and had friends betray him and been misunderstood and been lied about and had his mother called names. You'd never have a God that could show you how to live. So he was manifest in the flesh, not as a full-grown man one day before his crucifixion, but as a little baby. And he went through the whole thing. He went through the whole thing. So you want to know how to treat betrayers, those who betray you? It's there. What did Jesus do? You want to know how to treat friends? He showed you how. It's there. You want to know how to treat false religion? He sure did show us how he did it. It's in there. You want to know how to treat the poor? It's there. It's all there. Why? Because he came and he showed us godliness. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Why? So we would know how we ought to live. So what does the Bible say? Diligent pursuit of the life that God would live in your body of flesh were he to take up residence in your body of flesh. Oh, wait a minute. He has done that, hasn't he? He is in your body of flesh. He's in you. He wants to live in it and not be imprisoned in it. He doesn't want to just be a prisoner inside of you. He wants to run the place. He wants control of the place. I think I talked to you recently about Joseph, how Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ in so many ways. But think about something. When Joseph moved into Potiphar's house, it wasn't long before he was running Potiphar's house, wasn't he? When Joseph moved into the prison, it wasn't long before he was running that prison. He was in charge. When Joseph moved into the palace, it wasn't long before he was running the palace. When Joseph moved into Egypt proper, it wasn't long before he was running Egypt. Well, Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only living in you, he wants to run the place. He wants to take over. What is godliness? It's God controlling my hands. It's God controlling my eyes. It's not just Christ in me. Christ is manifestly in me. He's in me so that others can see that he's in me. Christ is evidently in me. And so that's the objective. That's the pursuit. And that's our lesson for today. So let's stand and pray and we'll close. Father in heaven, thank you so much for revealing to us very clearly in your scriptures in several places what godliness is, how that though you are in us, Lord, oftentimes we people who look at us would never know it. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in a way that would clearly and evidently manifest you in all that we do, in our works, in our lives, in the ways that we treat others, in the ways that we put ourselves down to put others first. Lord, help us to be different in this world so that we can reveal that we have a wonderful, powerful God inside of us, not only our Savior, but the one who instructs us how to live this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.